Previously, we had started studying the book of James again, and we had gone through verses 1 through 8. And in those verses, well, let's start talk about the book of James just real quick as a recap. The book of James is really about a God extolling a faith that works. And I appreciate the prayer this afternoon that our brother led, in that the things that he mentioned the things that we say and do should reflect on what it means to be a Christian. And really that's James' point in his whole book, is to remind his readers, remind Christians, especially Jewish Christians, what it means to be a Christian. Not only is it something that just relies on belief, but it's a belief that trusts God, a belief that is completed through faith and actions from that faith, deeds from that faith. And so James' book, his letter, is a very practical letter. It's something that really we could read over and over again and glean practical actions and even speech in our life as Christians. So the first 8 verses, really, he talks about, starts talking about trials. Now, the King James Version says temptations, but what he's really talking about there are trials that Christians go through. Things that Christians fall into, things that God may even be taking a part of in order to test, to try, to prove his Christians. And he talks about that when those things come, it's definitely a time for rejoicing, not a time for, as our brother talked to me about earlier today, not a time really for anxiety, not a time for fear and uncertainty and doubt, but a time for joy. When these things come to us in the life of a Christian, these trials in life, they are really a time for rejoicing. And that is because that those trials test our faith and they work patience and endurance and perseverance in our life. And then he talked about when these times come that we ought to pray, especially to pray for wisdom if we lack of it, and that God is faithful to give that to us liberally as Christians. And when we ask for that wisdom from God in order to handle these trials and tests, that we should not lose faith and that we should not be doubting about it. Because he says that a person who is like that is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed this way and that. So we begin now in verse 9. Let me get to my point here. Verses 9 through 11, he continues actually, I believe, talking about this idea of trials. But he's going to give some examples of Christians in two opposite life positions. He says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. So he gives two examples. One he calls a brother of low degree, and the other he calls rich. And he says, one can exalt, can rejoice in that he is exalted, he's brought up from his low degree, and the other in that he is made low, or he is humbled from his high degree. James offers these two examples of trials in a Christian's life. course, one is a Christian of low degree, and the other is about a rich Christian. Probably a low degree here means poor, in contrast to the other man who is rich. The poor Christian is to rejoice in the fact that God has exalted him by allowing him to experience difficult circumstances in life. For these, as James would say earlier, can only perfect his character and perfect his faith as it is tried. However, the rich Christian also can glory when a trial brings him low because it teaches him that life is short and that those pursuits and the business that he has his heart and mind set on will fade away. The rich man should always trust in the Lord and not himself or his money. And the brother who is poor or of low degree should always trust in the Lord and not his low circumstances in life. The low brother should glory in his exaltation. The rich brother should glory in his humiliation. The rich man in his pursuits is like a flower of the field, James says, that soon withers with the heat of the rising sun. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. I believe this verse is a bridge verse, in that the first 1 through 11 verses, he's talking about trials. And then he'll talk about actual temptation after that. And in a sense, I believe James uses this verse as a bridge between the two. Sometimes we get them mixed up between trials and temptations, but they are really different. But for both, when a person is tried, or when he is tempted and endures it, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The Christian that endures trials demonstrates that he or she loves Jesus and therefore can expect a crown of life at the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible describes the Christian's reward under many various vivid images. Some such like precious metals, like gold and silver. Sometimes like precious garments, white, or even bloodstained. Sometimes, like here, it is various types of crowns. The man who endures temptation is blessed when he is proved, when he is tried, when he is proved to persevere through his faith and trust in God. How will he be blessed? By receiving the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now verses 13 through 15. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So the focus of the chapter, as we mentioned earlier, turns from trials to temptations. Enticement to sin does not come from God, and James wants us to know that. God will never deliberately lead a person to commit sin, because that would not only go against his nature, but it would be opposed to his plan and his purpose of molding his creation into his spiritual and holy image. Yet we do know that God sometimes places his people in adverse circumstances. But this is for the purpose of building godly character. When James talks about being drawn away and enticed, this expresses the intensity with which desire and lusts lures away an individual until he or she is tragically entrapped. Sin does not force itself on the unwilling, but it is chosen because of its attractions. Conceived suggests the image of a person's will bending toward and finally seizing the evil which they are desiring and which they are lusting after. This same idea is vividly illustrated by the tragic path of an addict. A habit once acquired by an individual now completely controls that person in the end. Finished, when James mentions this, suggests bringing a goal to completion. Yes, there is a goal of temptation, and there is a goal of sin. The idea here is that sin has reached its maturity and has possessed the very character of the individual. And death here refers possibly to both physical and spiritual death. So what should no one say when they are tempted with sin? They should never say, "I am tempted by God." Because God cannot be tempted by evil, and God will not tempt anyone with sin. So how is one tempted? When they're drawn away by their own desires, and they are enticed. When is sin born? When desire has conceived and now given birth. And that sin produces, when it is full grown, when it is completed, death. This was the same with Adam and Eve, and it is the same with us as well. Verses 16 through 18, James writes, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." When I was studying this verse 17, where it says every good gift and every perfect gift, and says that it cometh down from the Father of lights, which is God. This is a reference to God's creation power. And the fact that God is unchanging, there's no variableness in him and no shadow of turning. This every good gift is actually a verb phrase, and it's talking about God's giving. And the truth and fact of this is that God's giving is what is called good. And then when it talks about every perfect gift, this is talking about the actual gifts that God's good giving gives. And so, through this phrase, we understand that God's giving is good, and the gifts that he gives are perfect. They're complete for every situation that a Christian may have in this earth. What is the source of every good gift and every perfect gift? It's from above, and it comes down from the Father of light. How has God brought us forth or given us birth? Of his own will and by the word of truth. He did this so that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Verses 19 through 20. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The conclusion of the introduction to James is that enduring trials leads to a crown of life, and yielding to temptation can lead to physical and spiritual death. Since this is the case, the Christian in the midst of a trial needs to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. We've heard the trite phrase, you know, we have two ears and one mouth, and so God made us that way so that we could spend more time hearing, twice as much time than speaking. But these three exhortations that James tells us, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, reveal the practical righteousness and manifestation of our true faith in God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit in a dark and sinful world. If a Christian gets angry in difficult circumstances, the practical righteousness of God will not be evident in his or her life. When someone wrongs us, the natural reaction is to retaliate, at least verbally. But this response does not glorify God. Holding one's tongue and trying to understand the other person's position and leaving vindication to God demonstrates godly love in these type of tense situations, especially where opinions and scruples are involved. So what does James desire of his beloved brethren? That we should be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And why should we be slow to wrath, as he exhorts? Because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is the main goal here on this earth of a Christian. Verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. The word of God that has been engrafted or implanted in the Christian's heart should be received with meekness, describing a teachable spirit, and describing a spirit that teaches with gentleness. A spirit that is without resistance, without disputing or questioning. Receiving God's word in this way will save the Christian soul. A word that can also mean life. Sin leads to death, but obedience can prevent death. It protects a Christian from sinful behavior that can lead directly or indirectly to physical or spiritual death. So what does James say needs to be laid aside? All filthiness in our life and all overflow of wickedness. What needs to be received with meekness? God's implanted word, because it is able to save our souls. Verses 22 through 25. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth the manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Believers who hear the word of God must receive it with a teachable spirit, applying it to their daily lives. To hear and not obey is to be deceived. Now it's important to understand that when James wrote this, there were very few, well, really all they had was the Old Testament at that time. There were some letters, probably, that had gone from church to church and from the apostles to different congregations. But at this time, we need to understand that the New Testament was not there. Now, the law was there, yes. But the New Testament, as this written Holy Bible that we have, was not in existence at that time. So, when we understand the meaning of the perfect law of liberty, we need to understand it in that context and realize that the perfect law of liberty, as we sometimes term as the New Testament, which it is, but it comes down to, I think, something more basic than that. It is the law of sacrificial love and truth. Loving God and loving one's neighbor, Jesus would say, sums up the law. Now, he was talking about the Old Testament at that time, but in the same manner, it sums up the New Testament as well. It is Christ's love, his sacrificial love, which frees us from our sins to truly and in truth love others. So to avoid deceiving ourselves, we must be doers of the word and not hearers only. That love is a sacrifice. And it's a doing, not just a hearing. What is one like who hears the word but does not do it? It's like someone, James says, who looks at himself in a mirror or a glass, but then they just go away and soon forget what they look like. That seems to be something that may not be common in humankind. We like to know what we look like oftentimes. We want to be presentable to others of our human race. But in this case, if we hear the word, James says, and we don't do it, we're just like someone who didn't care what we look like. And that person will be truly blessed in what they do because they look into that perfect and complete law of liberty and they continue in it. They're not a forgetful hearer, but they're a doer of the work. Finally, in verses 26 and 27, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I think it's not a mistake that James uses the word, which is translated religious here. He just finished talking about being a doer of the word and not just a hearer. And so when he speaks of this religion here that someone has, he is talking about the life of the Christian that they are manifesting to the world and to those around them. And he says that that religion can be vain. It can be useless. There's a condition for that, and it's a condition we want to avoid. This word visit comes from the Greek word that is sometimes translated bishop or overseer. It's a person who oversees God's people, and so it's a word related to that. Episcope, I think, is what it is. And the idea is maybe the image of a shepherd, someone who oversees a flock, but not lords over them, someone who tends to a flock, but does not keep them always pinned up, someone who feeds a flock, but does not give them junk to eat. Orphans and widows were among the most unprotected and needy classes in ancient societies. And so when James gives these examples as manifestation of pure religion, he's not talking about someone who just gives their goods over to someone else who needs it. That's good. It's something that definitely is a part of this. But he is also talking about those who actually take the time and sacrifice to help tend, to help care for these people as well. And so James would say that their religion is useless, one, if they don't bridle their tongue and they deceive their own heart, and if they don't help take care of those who are in need. Now, this is not something that is a charge of the church as a whole. This is an individual charge. And it's not something that I can judge anybody else here for. James is talking about our individual religion as we are out in the world. And so I hope we can take these things to heart that James talks about. He talks about trials and rejoicing in them, enduring them. He talks about temptations and realizing that God is not to blame when we succumb to temptations or when they even come our way. And that as a Christian, we need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Because the wrath, our wrath does not produce the righteousness of God. And then don't let our religion, don't let our life as a Christian manifest itself as one of vanity, one of uselessness. Let our religion, let our deeds of faith be useful in this life. That's all I have tonight. I don't believe there is any here who needs to obey the gospel, but if there is a brother or sister here who would like the prayers of the brethren, then we'd invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.